I was much blessed by the message again this evening. I do bring you greetings from Ohio and Mill Creek Congregation in Ohio, and glad to be in your service this evening and worship with you tonight. I don't know many of you well, but I have some former students here, and I have some family here, and I have some strangers here, but I think we'll get to know each other as we go through this week. You probably wonder what a strange title we have tonight. Maybe the first thing we better do is figure out what that last word is. Broken Ships of Ezion Geber. I'm going to, first of all, talk about the pronunciation. There's various ways to pronounce that. I was very anxious to see how Brother Allen pronounces it tonight, and I pronounce it like he does. Ezion Geber. I've seen it Ezion Geber. I've seen it. It's actually an alternate spelling, spelled with an A. It goes something like S-A-Y-O. I don't have it written down here. But this is a place. It's a place that's probably on your maps in the back of your Bible. And I won't bore you with a lot of geography, but if you know that the Red Sea that is at the bottom of Palestine in the Middle East, the Red Sea comes north into two forks, and one of them is the Gulf of Aqaba, and at the top of that was I don't think the city's there anymore, it's this city of Ezion Geber. You'll probably find it in your Bibles. This was a port city, thus we're talking about ships, and I'd like you to turn, first of all, if you have your Bibles with you and can conveniently do it, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. It was a number of years ago that I was reading through 1 Kings, and I came across this passage at the end of the, I was reading through this, seems like there's quite a few paragraphs in this 1 Kings 22, a lot of verses. And I was reading along, and I got down to verse 48, and it was wasn't a new paragraph, but it sort of was the end of a thought and the beginning of a new thought. And we have these words, 1 Kings 22, 48 and 49. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion Geber. Then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. I don't know if that passage makes any sense to you or not, but I had a difficult time figuring out what was happening here. What is this? Something about broken ships, something about King Jehoshaphat. Seeking for gold, actually, but these ships were broken, and then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, coming and wanting his servants to go with thy servants in the ships. I thought the ships were broken, actually. And this just didn't make too much sense to me. And so now let's go over to 2 Chronicles, where we have the parallel. It's probably in your center reference, if you have a center reference. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we find a parallel passage. Go all the way down to verse 35. We have these words. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Read that wrong. Let me start over again. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now that made a little more sense. Here we have a problem. We have Jehoshaphat joining himself with with this very wicked son of Ahab. And joining these ships, joining together in a venture of ships, I should say. And the Lord was angry, and these works were broken, and the ships were broken. And apparently, I believe we have record of it, actually, that Jehoshaphat rebuilt those ships, and then Ahaziah asked again whether he could join, and this time Jehoshaphat said no. Now, I was reading through 1 Kings at the point where I was reading. If you would have been reading through 2 Chronicles, why, this passage would make perfect sense, because you know what you find in 2 Chronicles 18? You have a very familiar story where Jehoshaphat and Ahab joined in affinity. You remember that story? And they were about to go to battle. And then Jehoshaphat said, wait a minute, I'm using my own words. Is there not a prophet that we could consult about going to battle? And then you remember all the false prophets came? You remember that? And one had horns on his headdress, whatever it was. With these, you'll push whatever king that was. It's not on the tip of my tongue. And you know how that story was. And then after Ahab had been slain and they had come back from battle, why, then in chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, why, we have Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. If you'd have read that first, then got to chapter 22, why, then it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? God was trying to help Jehoshaphat understand that this thing of joining up with wicked kings in a project was against God's holy standard. And he sent prophets to him to help him with that. I'd like to turn now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, where we have words that we're probably very familiar with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The purpose of this message tonight isn't to study ships, necessarily. It's not even to study Ezan Geber. I'll let you do that on your own. But the purpose of this message is to understand the scriptural teaching regarding what we call the thing of unequal yokes, taken from the scripture here. Now, this is an interesting doctrine. I'll call it a doctrine. And there's some more interesting verses in the Old Testament that, unless you understand this doctrine, probably don't make much sense. Deuteronomy 22, 9 and 10, this is in the law, the old law. You have verses like this: thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Leviticus, quoting from Leviticus, ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. I used to wonder what that was all about, why that would have been part of the law. I think that's symbolic of this doctrine that we're looking at tonight, the doctrine of the teaching on unequal yoke. See, when we used to study colonial history in America, we'd talk about Lindsay Woolsey. You remember that? It was a type of cloth, I think, that was made. Lindsay Woolsey. That would have not been proper cloth in the Old Covenant, if I understand these verses correctly. And so, interesting verse. And I like to go back now. You probably still have your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians 6. I would like to give just a few introductory thoughts here, and then we'll go into a number of points for the message. I want you, first of all, to understand a little bit in this passage. This, I thought it was interesting, the first three words there in verse 6 in our Bible say, "Be ye not." They tell me that it would more accurately perhaps be translated, "Do not become." Do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. Which I don't know if that makes much difference, but I like it because in my own heart I find this thing of abstaining from unequal yokes, you can slide into it sort of subtly without realizing it. Do not become. Somehow that speaks to me. Now notice there's five rhetorical questions, if I counted right here, to help us understand the absurdity of an unequal yoke. Now what a rhetorical question is, it's a question that is asked without expecting an answer because the answer is very obvious. And it should be obvious. And so he asked these questions, and I think we understand. I'm going to use I'm borrowing the word from another writer, the absurdity of trying to be unequally yoked. What I like the way this says it, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" They're total opposites, aren't they? Righteousness and unrighteousness. "And what concord hath Christ with," a couple ways to pronounce that. My Bible pronounces it Belial. Sometimes I've said Belial, but that's actually referring to Satan himself. There's absolutely nothing in common between God, Jesus Christ, and Satan. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" These are obvious things. "Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And so on. And these questions help us to understand that it's actually absurd for us to believe that that will work, to have two unequal things, spiritual things here, yoked together and expect a good outcome. That would be absurd. The other thing I would point out in these six verses is that this principle is based in God's holiness. And I was a little anxious. I didn't ask Brother Ralph what he was going to preach on tonight, but I was waiting to see if he was going to say holiness of life, because holiness of life is actually very, very related to this teaching. And we have that. Well, let me just say it this way. God is perfectly holy. What does that mean? Well, that means that God is so holy. I don't know if that's correct to say it that way. Holy is perfect, so holy, yeah. But you get my point, that not a trace of sin can stand before him. Not a trace. He's holy. It cannot stand in his presence. And here he calls us to perfect holiness in the fear of God, he says. We are called to be holy as he is holy. And I sometimes tremble at that when I realize how imperfect I am and how inclined my carnal nature is to dabble in the things that are unholy. I tremble at that. And God calls us. I believe that the blood of Jesus, as Christ cleanses us, he cleanses us and we can be holy in his sight. I believe that's a thought to be believed by faith. That doesn't mean that we go on and just can do whatever we want. We still perfect holiness in our lives in the fear of God. Now let's just look at a number of questions here tonight. First of all, what is an unequal yoke? Let's define it just a little bit. The first thing we should do is define a yoke. I think you know what most of you know what a yoke is. I personally believe that in the scriptures, there's two types of yokes that are spoken of. We just had revivals last week, 2 weeks ago. Brother Jay Martin had our revival. Some of you know him. And he was talking about the fact that Jesus was a carpenter. And he said he believes that Jesus made the yokes in his carpenter shop. That's, I'm sure, probably conjecture, but it's a nice thought. That when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," I used to close my eyes and picture my head and Jesus' head in a yoke. I don't think that's what that's talking about. That's talking about that beam that they used to wear on their shoulders. You know, when you try to carry a 2 5-gallon buckets, it's easier to carry two of them than one because you can't hardly carry one. They wore a yoke across their shoulders. They supposedly made them fit perfectly and they could carry heavy loads with that yoke. And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am," and on he talks about. This yoke is a different yoke. This is the yoke that, if you read Farmer Boy, that Almanzo yoked his two oxen together. You remember that? That used to be one of my favorite stories when I was young. I thought I wanted one of those. Somehow I didn't get one of those for my birthday. I wanted two oxen, and I wanted to say, "Gee and haw and halt." You know what I'm talking about. Yoked together. A yoke is a wooden bar or frame by which two draft animals, such as oxen, are joined at the heads and or neck for working together. We understand that. Now, what would an equal yoke be? Let's take that analogy of the yoke for animals and apply it to the teaching tonight. What is an equal yoke? Well, an equal yoke is an alliance formed between two parties for the purpose of working together. We're familiar with alliances like that. Marriage is an alliance like that. We know that the husband is the leader in the home, but there's a sense in which in a marriage, it's an alliance of two believers. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Endeavoring to do work together. There's a number of, we could talk about a number of things like that. It seems to me that we have an equal yoke with Catalda and Pine Grove working together with a Bible course. You didn't pick another church out here in town. I guess you have a town here somewhere. I'm trying to find my way around here yet. But there's a reason why you have your Bible conference with a congregation of like vision. It is an equal alliance. An unequal yoke, then, is when two parties or entities that are dissimilar endeavoring to work together toward a common end. Picture a big draft Belgian horse and a little white billy goat in the same yoke. Doesn't work very well, would it? I think the draft horse would win, but that would be an unequal yoke. And what we're talking about today, tonight, we're talking about two entities, whether it's two people, groups of people that are different in vision. They embrace different values, and they're aligning themselves together to try to accomplish a common end. That would not work very well. The way it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in the case of Jehoshaphat, it's actually speaking of an alliance between the godly and the ungodly, or we could say a believer and a non-believer, actually. That is what is in focus. An unequal yoke is an alliance that has the potential to force a believer or a group of believers to compromise scriptural principles. Now, here in America, in the United States of America, we are a so-called Christian nation. There's a bit of a complication because there are many people in our society that profess to be believers. And we're forced to make a decision regarding the fruits of a person's life when we apply this principle. Sometimes people say, "Well, come join us. I'm a Christian just like you." And that's a bit of a complication. If tonight we were in some of the other countries, where we would have a Muslim population, it would maybe be much easier to understand that they're we don't have maybe this complication so much. That's the yoke and the unequal yoke that we're talking about tonight. Now, number two, and I want to be careful with a question like this. I don't like why questions about God, but I think this one's pretty easy to understand. Why does God require his people to refrain from being unequally yoked? Why God in his sovereignty does what he does? But I think the scriptures are clear that we understand this. God is holy, and he calls his people to perfect holiness, and sin cannot stand in his presence. I already talked about that. That's one of the reasons, because he is holy and his people are required to be holy. He also requires this, I believe, because it is absurd to think that a believer and an unbeliever can work together. Jesus said these words. He said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There Christ made that differentiation between those who were with him and those who were not with him. In an unequal yoke, usually more damage is done to the godly party than good is done to the ungodly party, usually. Now, Brother Ralph preached the other night and was talking about the words of in 1 Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians 7, and also in 1 Peter 3, I believe it is, where in a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, why the wife was to stay with her husband or vice versa, so that the faithfulness can actually influence the other. And that's an alliance that God condones. Now, I believe that those were probably talking about situations where either they were married as unbelievers and one became a believer, perhaps, and or perhaps maybe two were believers and one fell away. That was very interesting. I knew I was preaching this, and I very much enjoyed looking at that again. But generally speaking, believe it to be, it's a little bit like this. If you would go to plant your garden, you could throw whatever seed you want to there and just throw it there and let it go to the end of summer and expect a harvest. What would happen? Probably be some other seeds that came up, right? And they would compete. And you got to have hardier seed, I guess, right? What do y'all plant out here? I guess plant everything we do, corn, whatever. Why doesn't the corn, isn't it just hardy enough to eventually starve the weeds out of the garden? It doesn't work that way. It's because we live in a broken world, a fallen world. And I think that this is true here, that the unequal yoke, usually there's more in an unequal yoke. We can expect that perhaps more damage is done to the godly party than good is done to the ungodly party. Now, number three is just a small, short point, but I think I feel like I need to address it. What is the proper balance between being unequally yoked and, I'm going to use a big word here, isolationism? So isolationism goes like this. When you're, let's use it in the health realm, every once in a while someone is very, their immune system is so compromised that they could attract just about any disease that comes along. And so they put them in some kind of bubble, you know what I mean, a tent, and they keep it sterile in there. You know, sometimes sensitive people and Christians say, where should this, should we just isolate ourselves so that we're not unequally yoked? So we work with people all of the time. May we not unload a truck together? Or I want to just address that a little bit. And then sometimes this question comes up. So Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. And how does that fit into this whole thing of not being yoked together? Maybe this is kind of a side question that detracts from what we're trying to say tonight. But one of the things that I think we need to understand here, we're talking about joining in an affinity with others because we're trying to accomplish a common goal, okay? When Jesus sat with the publicans and sinners, it's a different situation. You're not comparing, I don't think you're comparing apples and oranges. He was there to meet the needs of someone, and they were looking to him to meet their needs, and he was witnessing to them. To me, that's somewhat different. When people throw that at us, I don't think that's probably comparing what we should compare. Philip joined himself to the eunuch to share the news of the gospel. The reason that Philip joined the eunuch was not for the same reason that Brother Ralph and I crawled into a pickup together and came together. We had a common goal of getting to Washington. That wasn't, the eunuch was probably headed back to, where did he come from? Egypt or wherever he came from. Philip joined him for the express purpose of helping him to understand who the prophet Isaiah was talking about. Was it himself or was it another man, he said. And then he opened the scriptures to him and showed him the gospel through Jesus Christ, and he was baptized. You see the difference there, don't you? And thought that I would just digress a little and just address that. Now let's go to number four. This is the practical part of the message. What are some areas of life to which we may be vulnerable to unequal alliances? I've grouped these in a couple different groups. The first one I'd like to talk about is social life. And I would like to first of all speak about marriage. Scripture states that a person who is free to marry should marry, and I quote, only in the Lord. You know, I remember along the way, as I was young, preachers would stress this, and I would say, "Well, I wonder why we keep stressing it. I think we all know that. We all know that." About the time that you think that we all ought to know that, then you hear of a situation where someone we had at home, it's actually one of my school students, some of you would know who it is, we had a young man that suddenly was courting the Baptist neighbor's daughter, and they're married and they're no longer in the church. Things like that happens. Then sometimes people, when this thing of marriage comes up, sometimes maybe someone will court a someone that they know is less than what would be an upstanding person, with the idea that they can change them, that they will help them. And believe that we need to be true to the scriptures, that we should marry only in the Lord. And I have told myself that as long as I can preach, why, I'm going to continue to preach this, as it really, the unequal yoke, and as it relates to marriage. The patriarchs Abraham and Isaac were concerned that their sons did not marry heathen wives. It was a very firm conviction that we have there. God forbade the children of Israel to marry the Canaanites. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee, the scripture says. Very clear direction. You know, there's a very sad chapter there in Nehemiah. I think it's Nehemiah 9, where Nehemiah needed to contend with those who had taken strange wives. They needed to separate those families. And this morning or this evening, there's much heartache and grief when the unequal yoke, as it relates to marriage, when it comes to be. And God help us with that. Another area in social life is social groups, I'll call it. Today there's many societies, there are clubs, there are various groups that one can join. I don't know that we hear about it quite as much. I just saw an article not too long ago about a local lodge. If you study some of the older church papers in the early 1900s, Doctrines of the Bible would be one of them. They speak quite a bit about joining the lodge and the Masons and secret societies, that kind of thing. And I did a little study about that, and that was a very, very prominent thing after the Industrial Revolution and on into the 1900s, where It was today we hear this buzzword in business called networking with each other. It was a form of that, I guess, but it came with a lot of other things, and there was a sinister aspect to that. That it wouldn't. It was not. It would not be a good alliance. It would be an unholy alliance because of some of the things that they believe. Well, sometimes we wonder about these things. Maybe you like gardening and you're invited in your small town to join a gardening club. Would you do that? Remember, my father had registered Holsteins, and one day he got a call that he was elected to the county Holstein Association to serve on the board. I was pretty young then, and I remember him just thinking it couldn't be. The problem was that he had some uncles. My mom had some uncles in some more progressive churches, and one of them was the president of the board. My dad could not conscientiously serve, and he declined that invitation. Social groups. We need to be careful. Be careful with those groups, lest they infringe on what the scriptural standard for our lives is. Here's one that's closely related: our social circle of friends. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. These are read these verses. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition that ye received of us, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. That's in a little different category. It was talking actually about a brother in the church that walked disorderly. And this is New Testament. This is an Old Testament. Paul said you should withdraw yourself from a person like that. I think that's part of this principle. It begins to be an alliance, even a social alliance, that is not for the good of a Christian. These are hard things. I worked for quite a few years for a tractor dealer and worked with a lot of, some of them were professing Christians, some of them were not. One of the things that I felt was valuable was to connect with these men that I worked with outside of work. That became a bit of a problem. Now I would sometimes on Wednesday mornings they had breakfast together before they went to work, and I went there and I had breakfast with them sometimes when it suited me, and it was a nice time. It wasn't work in focus. You got to learn more about them. But one of the things that started happening there, I did that, and then pretty soon you started getting invited to a lot of other things. And I had to come to a point where I just finally said, you know what, I just, anything that's work-related, I'll be there. If there's a business meeting, I'll be there. But when I started getting invited to their children's birthday parties, to their weddings, it depended a little bit, something like weddings. But you know, that thing was just about like fishing is, and a poor hooked fish, it just keeps pulling you in and pulling you in, and finally you say, Where do I stop with this thing? And eventually I was glad I made a clear line because they soon understood. They would plan to go to a minor league baseball game, and then my boss would say, I guess you probably aren't comfortable with that. And that's fine. We understand that. The next thing was, well, we're going to go to a park, and there's swimming, and everybody's invited. And he'd say, I guess you're not comfortable with that. No, I'm not comfortable with that. And I tried to go to the Christmas banquet every year, but one year we got there, my wife and I took my wife along, and the secretary came up and whispered something in my ear. She said, you're going to want to take punch out of the right bowl, not the left bowl. The left bowl has alcohol in it. And it just was a vexation, this thing of social friends. And tonight I understand that I can't project a clear line probably with all of that, but I simply raise the awareness, don't get drawn into something that is going to be detrimental to your spiritual life and your spiritual vitality with God and compromise those things that you stand for. Another area of the social life, unfortunately, probably for all of us, is some of our family. Family reunions. I know of men that are very vexed because most of their family does not have the same values, and even to socialize there, it presents a problem for their families. And these are hard things to work through, how to eat with the publicans and sinners and be a help to them, and yet how to keep free and to be holy as God calls us to be holy. Well, move away from the social. You would believe that I would talk about business tonight. Again, we need to stay free from business relationships that have the potential to force you to compromise biblical principles. Believe the ships will be broken if God cannot bless our lives and our being there. Now, I want to make clear here tonight that David realized, you remember King David, he realized that the unbelievers are very prosperous. I don't want to imply tonight that if you have an unholy alliance that you will probably not be prosperous materially. You might be prosperous. You might be way more prosperous than you would be if you were not linked with that person. But we're talking about tonight is spiritual prosperity. What will it do to your spiritual life? Will you be pulled in to disobeying the great principles of the scripture because the alliance that you're in takes you to places you don't want to be? We need to be careful with partnerships with unbelievers. I don't think that's a scriptural thing to enter into a partnership, business partnership with an unbeliever. I believe tonight that we have to be careful how much we use collection agencies and how we use them. I know there's various ways that's done, but will we enter into an alliance with someone to collect money for us that will use practices that are not according to the scriptures, that infringe on non-resistance and some of those things? Class action lawsuits. Do we feel comfortable entering into a class action, or that you have a lawsuit that's a problem in the first place, but entering in with everyone else? What about petitions? I don't know if you have those out here. I remember when I was young, living in near Dover, Delaware, that there was a municipality there that there was a bar that wanted to get a liquor license there. And the Amish church in that area, some of the young men were not what they should have been, and they frequented some of the bars and other places. And a number of the Mennonites and Amish in that area decided to get together and sign a petition. And then it moved outside Mennonites and Amish, and there was a lot of people in the community. Sign a petition, keep this bar from coming into this municipality. Good thing, isn't it? My dad didn't sign the petition. And it confused me a bit. I was probably 13, 14 years old. Why wouldn't Dad sign that petition? And he said, I remember in explaining that, he said, well, this is one that I almost could. But he said, if I signed this one, why then the neighborhood knows I signed petitions. And he said, I really do not want to start that because of the unequal yoke. He talked about that. That was sort of a learning experience for me. I think we need to be careful with that. What about co-ops? What about Costco? Or whatever. Sam's Club. I want to just talk a little bit about that. I do feel like some of these alliances have what I'll call require an active involvement. When my dad was called and told to sit on the Holstein Association board, he needed to go to meetings. He needed to help make decisions with these men, okay? And I want to be careful. I want to respect those that draw the line at a Sam's Club membership. I think we should respect that. I personally think that there are some of those things where I'll call it passive to no involvement whatsoever, more than just applying for the membership and maybe using it when you purchase something. To me, I think in my conscience, I can find room for that. But again, I think we do need to be careful. And what does a membership require of us? Let's look a little bit, yet my time is up, with church programs and economic ecumenical involvements. Here a while back, my daughter got married, and we asked to use a Baptist church in our community. And when I went to see what I should pay to do this, the pastor wouldn't take anything. He said, "We're Anabaptists just like you are." I said, "Okay." It wasn't just like us. He may have thought he was an Anabaptist. He knew some of the history. But then he said to me, I said, "Well, I am going to make a donation." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what would be really nice." He said, "Just get your youth group to come up and help pack boxes of food to go into Youngstown with our youth group." He said, "That would be a really nice thing to do." And I sighed, because he had just done me a good turn. But I explained that we pretty much have our own program, and I didn't go into a lot of detail, but that I knew in my mind that was a compromising situation for our youth to go help those youth, even though they were doing a good work, and there were homeless people that definitely needed that work. Now, where this has tested the Mennonite Church maybe as much as anywhere is on the mission field, and I'm not very experienced in the mission field. But this cry of "let's just work together, we're here, we're isolated from our home areas, we'll work together, you assist us and we'll assist you." Missionaries, Brother Ralph can talk more about this from a firsthand experience than I can. You're there alone, you need support, there are others there, and it can look very appealing. And there have been times in our history of missions that we have succumbed to that. And I'm going to take time for one more story here, and then I do want to look at one more. And I want to find some more about this, but in the early 1900s, in the city of Youngstown, which is the next big city to us, why, apparently there was a well-to-do Protestant woman, I do not know what denomination she was, that she was a bit of a philanthropist. You know what that is? She doled her money out to help people that were in need. And she and some of those from her church came to know the Mennonites in Columbiana County, the county south of me. And the Mennonite church at that point was just really starting to get involved. They had gotten involved in foreign missions. They were starting to get involved in some domestic city missions. And they asked these farmers to contribute, these Mennonites to contribute to, I don't know if it was a soup kitchen, but it was something along that line where people could come in and get meals. And the Mennonites began to contribute to that program. It became quite controversial in back in those days. The Mennonite Church worked under General Conference a little more, and some of the more progressive young men got involved. In fact, some of them got involved in leadership there. They started a small congregation, but you had this alliance with this Protestant group and the Mennonite groups. They say that the Mennonite farmers pumped a lot of money into a big building there. I went to look for this building, and I don't think it's there anymore. But here's something that happened. World War I came along. World War I came along, and if you remember your Mennonite history about that, the Mennonite church wasn't very well prepared for World War I, and they didn't have many things worked out for conscientious objectors at that point. I think it was World War I. I'm pulling a lot of this out of my memory. I know what book to go to get the details. But there became a conflict between the Mennonites and the Protestants. The Protestants were God and country kind of people. And they felt that the Germans needed to be a war with the Germans. And it became such a problem that the Mennonites, to whatever extent it was, walked away from that project, left all their funds there, and it became a YMCA in the city of Youngstown. To me, that's if I may use the word, a poignant example of what happens in unholy alliances. It can happen. I'm glad they walked away. You see, there could have been a lot of pressure there. And so on the mission field, another one that we face sometimes is in the area of education. I found this little poem. It doesn't have just to do with education. I forgot to write down where I got it. I think it's in one of my commentaries on this verse, these verses, but the little poem went like this, or a little saying: be not unequally yoked, not in marriage, for your children will learn from your wife, and the nation will come to deny God, not in business, for your money will go toward to purposes other than of God. The business of school for your children falls under the same command. Do not hire an unbeliever to train up your child, nor write the textbooks for your child, neither give your money to those who deny God and when teach your children, nor to write the curriculum, nor to judge your curriculum, nor to test or evaluate your child. I don't think that was a Mennonite writer. I think that was someone else wrote that about education in relation to the unequal yoke. I thought that was a very interesting poem. I went to public school, talked a little bit about that earlier this week, and there is a huge conflict between what is being taught today in secular education and even some Christian education and what God requires in this book of us. And so tonight, I believe that we should work to strengthen holy alliances rather than succumb to evil alliances. We need to faithfully pull our part of the load in the equal alliances, holy alliances, under God. There's a very interesting passage related to the passage that I read here. It's found in, it happened before the account that I read. It was in 1 Kings 9. If you want to jot this down, verses 26 and 28, I want you to listen to these verses as I read them. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezon-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shores of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen, that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. This is Hiram now, the Syrian king. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. Now, what's different about that alliance than the alliance between Ahab's son and Jehoshaphat? Well, that alliance had to do with gold for the temple of God. And if you read some of those passages, Hiram seemed to have a respect for God, and God blessed that league, apparently. And they, earlier, before the verses we read at the beginning, they brought much gold so that God could build his house. Would to God that the alliances that you and I make, in this very practical teaching, that they would be those that build the kingdom of God and build our spiritual character to be holy as God is holy. May God bless us as we do that.